Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we want to continue tonight our current series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity. So we study the Scriptures together tonight regarding the carnal mind. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 John, which only has one chapter. 2 John. At the outset of our study tonight, let me review with you again what God designed the Christian life to be. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God, based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by His love and provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith, as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Unfortunately, while this is what God designed the Christian life to be, too many children of God live far below their positions, their possessions and privileges in Christ. Instead of living like they are in Christ, they still live like they are in Adam. Instead of living in light of eternity, too often they live for what they can squeeze out of this world. Instead of letting the love of Christ motivate them, they're motivated out of a love for the world and the things that are in the world. Instead of realizing they are total products of God's grace, so as to live in humility, their lives are characterized by pride, self-righteousness. Instead of walking in the light, having fellowship with the Lord, they are walking in darkness and not practicing the truth. Which of these are true of you? I say that because in 2 John, in our staff meeting on Monday, as we meet as a staff and we read Scripture and we pray and we talk about the upcoming week, we were reading 2 John. And there was something that grabbed my attention. In verse 1, we read the elder, that's John. Who's he writing to? To the elect lady and her children, either figuratively or literally, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now watch this. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now notice in verse 4, again, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Now the word some is in italics in your New King James Version. So I decided to look into it more, and I noticed that almost every translation translates it that way in light of the Greek. The English Standard Version says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children. Walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. New American Standard, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. The NET Bible, the New English Translation, says, I rejoice greatly because I have found some of your children living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And so this is a good translation of it. But what it brought out to me was, again, the reality that not all believers walk in the truth, but some do. And I say that because those who have embraced a wrong understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and instead of embrace like lordship salvation that says that true saving faith involves surrender and submission to the lordship of Christ, resulting in faithful obedience and so forth and so forth, or you were never really saved. How do you deal with a verse like this where some of your children are just walking in the truth? Some of them. Just some of them. You see, when we understand the Bible correctly, when we just let the Bible speak for itself, as we allow the Bible to mirror reality, as it were, not all believers live for the Lord, not all walk in the truth, not all live the Christian life the way it was designed to be. And all of us are only one decision away from that. And it is amazing how fast a believer can backslide and how far they can go in a short period of time. And that's why, as we turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 8, we are in that section in Romans in which we are examining the power of the Christian life. We've seen that we're no longer in Adam, we are in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended in Him. That we have died to the sin nature, we are alive to God in Christ. We're to reckon this to be true and present or yield ourselves to the Lord, to walk in fellowship with Him, but to do so not according to law but grace, not through self-effort but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Romans 8 started with a victorious proclamation, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This is followed by a theological clarification, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This then is followed by a doctrinal explanation. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned literally the sin nature in the flesh. And this all had in view a practical ramification, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we've observed last Sunday and the Sunday before that as a believer in Christ, you have only two options regarding the direction of your Christian life from moment by moment and day to day. Namely, to live according to the flesh or to live according to the Spirit. Those are the only two options that you have. Furthermore, we saw the key difference between these two directions in life revolve around what you set your mind down and pursue from day to day. And that's why in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on. The idea is occupation, viewpoint, and pursuit. Set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Thirdly, we noted the two options of mental occupation and mindset are to set your mind on the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. And we noted, in a less than exhaustive list, what are some of the things of the flesh? They're like a focus on self. It's all about you. You're living for you. It involves human viewpoint. It involves living for the temporary. It involves pursuing the world's purposes and pursuits. It's living out of pride and self-dependence. And it's living as if you are still in Adam. On the other hand, the things of the Spirit are just the opposite. They involve a focus on Jesus Christ. They involve a divine viewpoint based on the Word of God. They involve living in light of eternity. They involve operating out of humility and Christ dependence and living in view of your new identity in Jesus Christ. And not only are there two options and two objects of occupation, but there are two results from these mindsets and pursuits. And what are they? To be carnally minded is death, verse 6 says. The word is, again, carries the idea of equals. To be carnally minded equals death. Equals death. But keep in mind, we noted on Sunday, that there are seven different deaths in Scripture. When you look at the word death, it always carries the idea of some kind of separation, but the context determines separation of what or from what. There is spiritual death and the separation of your soul and spirit from God. That's how we were born. That's why we needed to be born again. There is physical death, separation of your soul and spirit from your body. There is eternal death, separation of your body, soul, and spirit from God forever, called also in Scripture the second death. There is positional death, in which you have been separated from your unregenerate self. The old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Another kind of death is temporal death, in which it involves separation from a right fellowship with God. There is then operational death. In light of being out of fellowship with God, what is produced in your life now are dead works. They're unacceptable to the Lord. And then there's sexual death, and this is only found in Romans 4, and this involves a separation from the ability to physically reproduce. So in verse 6 here, to be carnally minded is death. What death are we talking about? And we have arrived at the conclusion we're talking here about number 5. We're talking about a temporal death. And there are several passages of Scripture that do use death in this kind of a way. One I call your attention to again is 1 Timothy 5, verses 5 and 6. Now she who is a widow and who is left alone, trust in God. And by the way, that's what widows need to do. They need to trust in God, and they reflect that trust by continuing in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Notice, one is turning to the Lord in her time of need. She is praying about the needs of her life. Her focus is on the Lord. That is the pursuit. Yes, she senses the loneliness. She is a widow. She is in need. And 1 Timothy 5 talks about how to address that. But the opposite is one who isn't trusting in the Lord. And in her widowness and in her loneliness and in her need, instead, she pursues a life of pleasure, of indulging her own flesh. And notice, she is dead. She is dead while she lives. She lives physically, but she's dead by way of temporal, out of fellowship. She's not dead spiritually in the sense that she's not saved. She has spiritual life, but she's out of fellowship with the Lord. And James uses that phrase this way. 1 John, I'm convinced, uses it as well. And also right here in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Paul will use it again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will live a death-like existence out of fellowship from the Lord. But if you put to death the deeds of the body by using Romans 6 and Romans 8, by means of the Spirit, you will live. Again, two options is all you have. Two options. And so the two results from these mindsets and pursuits are to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life. The way God designed it. Really living. Full of life, full of joy, full of purpose, full of meaning. And not only life, but peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. The peace that comes with casting all your care upon Him. The peace that comes from letting Him fight your battle. The peace that comes from letting Him carry your burdens. And there's peace because you're not bucking the Lord. You're reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And you're yielding to the Lord. You're submitting to the Lord. You're saying, Lord, I want to live your way under your terms. You're not trying to perform and you're not trying to produce. You're just yielding to the Lord and depending upon Him. You're spiritually minded. You're focused on Him. You're pursuing the things that eternally matter. And what do you find? You find life and you find peace. Two options and two outcomes. And why is this the case? Well, the reason for the death existence of the carnal believer is because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Secondly, it is not subject to the law of God. And thirdly, nor indeed can be. For that which emanates from the flesh can never please the Lord. Whether it be human good, which are filthy rags, or the sins that emanate from our flesh. And by the way, those are the two bents, right? The one bent is towards a licensed kind of sinful living, and the other bent is towards a legalistic, performance-based kind of life. And both miss the grace of God, both miss the plan of God relative to the believer's life. And both are wonderfully illustrated as we go now to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15. And as we examine the story of the prodigal son tonight, it is very important that you keep in mind the context. And the context is found in verses 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Notice the tax collectors. Now they were corrupt piranhas. They took advantage of their position to soak people, to extort money. And they were hated. They were the lowlifes, as it were, of Jewish society. And the sinners. And that usually carried the idea of some real immorality, or at least they were not religious type folks. And yet they drew near to him. And they wanted to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was preaching something they had not heard from the scribes and the Pharisees. For the scribes and Pharisees, they were into law. And while indeed the Lord Jesus Christ upheld the law of God and obeyed the law of God, remember, he was full of grace and truth. And their complaint was, this man receives sinners. The word receive means he welcomes them. He receives them. And by the way, they drew near to hear him because they felt comfortable in his presence. And secondly, he eats with them. And remember, eats carries the idea of fellowship. You sit down at a meal with someone and have some conversation and have some fellowship. You see, this was radical. This is so contrary to the religious mindset of self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus Christ confronted legalistic religion and false teaching over and over again that obscured people from the truth of grace. And remember, this is the setting for the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And you know what? The lost sheep and the lost coin, in both cases, we see the shepherd and we see the woman diligently looking for that which was lost. Until she found it, or he found it, and then he rejoiced. You know, ever lose your cell phone? You ever lose your keys? Ever lose your wallet? Man, you start pursuing these things. I gotta find this. That's exactly what the shepherd did to the lost sheep. That's exactly what the woman did to the lost coin. And that's exactly God's attitude towards lost sinners. Whether they are unsaved sinners or whether they're believers who have lost their way. You see, he pursues them. He loves them. He seeks them. He wants their fellowship. He wants a relationship with them. This is so contrary, again, to the Pharisees who thought God had pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so as we look at the lost son tonight, beginning in verse 11, we read this. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. Now keep in mind, there's going to be one story here with two parts. One's going to be about the prodigal son, and the other's going to be about the legalistic son. But the first thing I want you to know is, a certain man had two sons. If he had sons, that means he's the father. And he's going to represent God, the Father. And in this parable, Jesus wants us to see the Father's heart as he seeks the dead, whether spiritually dead unbeliever or out of fellowship believer. And remember, a certain man had two sons. Both are sons, don't forget this. And that's why I think this parable has a lot to do with believers. Carnal believers. They're sons. And keep in mind, the father is the hero of the story. Watch the father. Watch what he's thinking. Watch how he handles things. Watch how he responds to the prodigal son. Verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now I want you to notice, first of all, the word me. You see, again, the prodigal son isn't focused where he needs to be focused. The arrows are all pointing this way. Just like the carnal believer is thinking about himself. He's not thinking about the Lord. He's not thinking about the will of God. He's not thinking about being an ambassador for Christ. He's thinking about me. And by the way, Father, give me is not a request. It is a demand. And in some ways, it was a dagger to the father's heart. He's not asking for a loan. He's asking for his inheritance. And normally to get your inheritance, you'd have to be dead. He's in essence saying, I wish you were dead and I could have what is going to come to me one day. But you're not dead, so could you give me the portion of goods that falls to me? This is insulting and it is indulgent. And it reflects again how the flesh cannot wait. And isn't it interesting, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. See, when you're not thinking right, you're going to put the material before the relational. And that's what he does here. Instead of being concerned about his relationship to his father, he's just concerned about the goods the father can give him. You see, this son wants the money so he can get out of the old man's house, as it were, perhaps to make his first million. And there is no great temptation drawing him away. He is carnal due to his own desires and volition here. You know, some parents push their kids towards the world and then they're surprised when they're worldly. There's nothing in this passage that seems to indicate that the father failed in his training. And yet, the son still chose and he wanted out. And I say that because sometimes parents are concerned that how is my child going to turn out? I understand that concern. You just train them up in the way they should go. Train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Keep pointing the Lord. Keep protecting them, but keep infecting them, influence them spiritually and in their thinking, because one day they are going to leave home. Sometimes we want them to leave home. Sometimes we push them out almost. But one day when they leave, you want them to have, you want to have taken their spiritual umbilical cord and taken it from you and plugged it into the Lord and His Word so they can think on their feet. They can be mentally in the game. They can be walking with the Lord and responding to Him and embracing truth. Because you see, your truth, that what you believe, the word, truths of the Word of God, has to become theirs on a personal level. You see, this prodigal son is like the carnal teenager that will say sometimes, "Yes, I know, Mom and Dad, you puked on the world before you were saved. But don't I get a chance to puke? I want to puke too." "You're a fool. What are you thinking?" That's the problem. "I'm not thinking." And keep in mind that normally there is a mental departure before there is a physical departure. You think this just happened? No, I think he was thinking this. He was mentally departed before he actually departed. Just like in a marriage. Usually before the marriage hits the divorce court, one of them have left already in their mind, perhaps a long time earlier. That's oftentimes true in a church. They mentally play around with leaving for a long time before they actually do it sometimes. And as they play around with it, they usually come up with reasons to justify it. They're not doctrinal. They're not moral. But they come up with what they think is a good set of 30 reasons why to leave. He might have even said to himself, "Well, you know what? There was an open door to leave. It must be God's will." As if circumstances are the first issue in determining the will of God, and they are not. Clearly, he was thinking the grass is greener in the other pasture. The only problem, prodigal son, is you take you with you. But what a gracious and generous father here. Because it says he divided to them his livelihood. They didn't deserve it. They hadn't earned it. But he gave to both his livelihood. And there does come a time when you have to let the prodigal son go. And you have to, in a sense, let him hit the pavement. Praying that the hit wouldn't be too hard. You know, it's funny because sometimes believers have just been carnal, gone their own way. They have made a mess out of their life. They come back humbly. They start to learn the Word of God. And then they get self-righteous and you can't teach them anything anymore. Because they've lost sight of the pit from which they've been dug. They've lost sight of the grace of God. And pretty soon they start to get arrogant. And now they know better than you do. So what happens, verse 15, or verse 13? "And not many days after," isn't that interesting? Not many days after, it didn't take very long, the younger son gathered all together. He journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Not many days after, because again, he had mentally departed. He gathered all together. Now, to do that, he had to cash in a sense, whatever he had coming to him. He changed it into cash, and he wanted to be independent of the Father. And you see, that's where we get into trouble. Because when we become independent of the Lord, when we think we can handle life, or we choose to take the bull by the horns, we've just gone down, starting to go down a path of disaster. And while the way of transgressions is hard, going down the way of transgressors is easy. And now he's going down the dead end streets of life. He's lost his direction. He's lost his meaning. He's lost his purpose for living. There is no real inner joy. He's filling this void with the world now as he's totally selfish and self-seeking. And notice he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal living. The New King James says riotous. New King James Version, prodigal. Same word as excess in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess. In other words, he let it rip. This is the license sides, again, of the sin nature. And in doing so, he wasted his possessions. By the way, there's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. And how unfortunate, because he was raised in a godly home. His dad is an amazing example, as we're going to see. And you know, how sad at times when kids that are raised in Christian homes and heard the word of God here decide to go the prodigal route. And my heart goes out to you parents who have children like that. And I know you're praying for them. And hopefully one day they're going to come home. Just like this son comes home. Wasted his possessions. By the way, are you wasting your possessions? By the way, there's no one else to blame. Though carnal Christians usually blame others. And notice again, the father didn't try to stop him. The father didn't try to cover for him. He didn't lay a big guilt trip on himself and said, I must have really failed here. You see, time spent walking after the flesh is wasted and it's gone forever, never to be retrieved. And this is where the prodigal is at. But this isn't the end of the story, verse 14. It gets worse before it gets better. For verse 14 says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. This young man runs out of money, and he runs into a famine. And he spent all. There comes a day when the money dries up. Sometimes carnal believers start to steal or lie to support their drug habit or to maintain their indulgent lifestyle. He spends all. And in the far-off country where he thought the grass was greener, the grass has now dried up. There's a severe famine. And we know from the scriptures, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. We know that be sure your sin will find you out. We know that the backslider will be filled with his own ways. But the good man is satisfied from above. But he begins to be in want. He has a need. Now the fact is he's always had that need. But now he begins to see his need. A sin has a way of blinding you. Did you really think you could live life apart from the Father successfully? By the way, what makes a rebel return? Well, sometimes it's confrontation, like Nathan did with David. Sometimes it's choking on your own vanity, like Solomon did in the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes it's a calamity like Jonah did in the belly of the fish. Sometimes it's divine discipline for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Sometimes it's you reap what you sow. And the pain of your personal sin brings you to the Lord again. You know, as I've said before, you can either deal with the Lord or you can deal with the law. And some believers in their carnality end up dealing with the law because they never thought they would go that far. But the flesh has a way of taking you much farther than you thought. Now at this point, the prodigal son could come home. He could come home to fellowship with his father, but he doesn't, so it gets worse. He might have told himself, you know, I just have to be me, and I have to find my own freedom. Well, dude, this isn't freedom, this is bondage, and it's getting worse. And you know, sometimes as a parent, as you watch this developing, you're thinking, now they're going to turn to the Lord, right? They don't. Now they're going to come to the end of themselves, right? You know, they hit bottom, right? No, they went clear through. Where are you? So what happens, verse 15? Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. What country? Well, obviously not Israel. Gentiles, with all their pagan values. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. You see, the carnal believer is more comfortable with the unsaved than they are with the saved that are walking with the Lord. You mean to tell me you're willing to go into the fields to feed swine? Now, this has got to be as repulsive to a Jew as possible. But you see, your flesh will take you further into sin than you ever dreamed of. And you do not stand still in the Christian life. Either you are progressing or you are retrogressing. Either you're walking with the Lord and growing, or you're not walking with the Lord and you're backsliding, as it were, in your carnality. And that's why, you know, sometimes you run into believers, people who used to walk with the Lord, enjoy the Lord. Maybe they came to church here and so forth. And you can remember great times of fellowship when they spilled what they were filled with. And now you run into them and you listen to them and they just spill complaints and criticisms. And it's all about them and everyone's done them wrong and God has let them down. And, you know, if you could look at their forehead, it would say death. To be carnally minded is death. And the fact is, only by the grace of God, we're not there ourselves. So don't you get haughty. Don't think that never happened to me. What are you talking about? You've already been set up for the fall by thinking that way. So he could come home now, right? No, well, it gets worse. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now that is getting low, to eat what the pigs eat. You know, the word pod speaks of carob pods. Sometimes they're used today as a substitute for chocolate. For some people, that's all it would take. You can't have your chocolate. Eat these carob pods. Oh, I'm going to get right with the Lord. Wish it was that easy. And notice, no one gave him anything. Where were all his friends now? Well, when the cash dries up, the friends tend to go away. Very fair weather. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Your real friends, believers, are those who are walking with the Lord and think principally based upon the Word of God, so they can point you to the Lord and speak the truth in love, even at times if it may hurt. In fact, as your pastor, I am your best friend. If I am pointing you to the Lord and teaching you the Word of God, and at times even bump you where you're at. And if you're thinking straight, you should thank the Lord, I needed that. But when you're not, you just start to get bugged underneath. Prodigal son, go back to the Lord. Go back to your saved family, your real Christian friends, who love you and where you can be encouraged in the things of the Lord. But notice, the Father all along is not sending him weekly checks to enable him to remain prodigal. And I say that because, you know, some Christian parents I've seen, I'm thinking, you're just enabling them. Let them hit the deck. Let them grow up. Let them learn to provide for themselves finally. Let them become a man, as it were. Cut the cord. Let them grow up. But they don't. And they think they're loving them when they're really just enabling them to stay dependent upon them. And this is not good. Now, if Jesus Christ would have stopped the parable right here, his critics would have been glad. And they would have been satisfied that that prodigal son got what he deserved. God is righteous. The Pharisees would have been glad to have left the sinners in the pig pen. The story doesn't end here, does it? For verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? And this is the turning point of the story. It's this little phrase, when he came to himself. When he came to himself. He begins to think and remember his father. He had rejected his father's love. He had repudiated his father's authority. He thought he could be on his own and handle it. And finally, he came to himself. He comes to his senses, as it were. And sometimes, it's a long time in coming. Some carnal Christians have a great tolerance for misery. In fact, for them to get right with the Lord and have joy in their life, they don't know how to handle it. Because they're so used to their miserable carnality. He came to himself. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And guess what? I'm in worse shape than they are. And I'm a son, not a servant. But I'd be willing to go back home and even be a servant. I'm willing now. I'm humbled by this. I'm willing to go back to the Father. I'm willing to live under his terms. And I'm willing for him to give me whatever he sees fit because I don't deserve anything. Now that's an attitude you can work with. Verse 18, he says, I will arise. Now notice, I will is volitional. I will arise, and I will go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, going back home can be very humbling when you failed or you've made a mess out of your life. And remember, rumor had gotten to the town, because we know later in the story, that he had wasted his life with prostitutes. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, but that was at least what was buzzing around town. How would you like to go home with the rumors flying? And by the way, one of the things you have to get over as a Christian is rumors, misunderstanding. It happens. People say things. People misunderstand. There's been all kinds of things said about me. If half of them were true, I'd leave this church. You wouldn't have to. I will arise. Now, a volitional choice, just like his rebellion. And by the way, the flesh is going to be here at this time whispering, it's no use. You've made a mess. The Father really doesn't care. In fact, if you go back home, he's going to probably beat you. But notice he says, I will arise and go to my Father. His sonship never changed, but his fellowship with his father did. When he was at home with his father, he was a son. When he was a far-off country, he was a son. When he was feeding the swine, he was a son. Had he died in that pig pen, he'd have died a son. Because once you're a son, you're always a son. Once you're born again, you're always a child of God. Once you have eternal life, you will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But as a believer, we can lose fellowship with the Lord. I have sinned. No blame, no excuses, no victim mentality, full ownership of a sin. And by the way, sometimes the carnal believer doesn't even know where to begin. And while there's value in keeping short accounts, there comes points when people say, I don't even know where to confess. And sometimes you just have to start, Father, I just blew it. Like, I've blown it for a long time. I don't even know where to begin. But I know I was wrong. And I'm not covering, and I'm not excusing, and I'm not blaming, and I'm not justifying. And I'm coming back to fellowship with you on your terms. And you can do with me what you want. In fact, he goes so far as to say in verse 19, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. See, in carnality, we lose grace orientation. And we lose principle thinking. We can lose divine viewpoint. That's why sometimes you talk to a carnal believer who's been out of fellowship for a while, and you can't believe what comes out of their mouth and how much human viewpoint's there. And that's why when people get in fellowship with the Lord, it is so important to be back in the Word. It's so important to hear the Word, because only the Word of God is going to calibrate your thinking and orient you to the plan and purpose of God, and especially the truth of grace. Because we naturally do not think grace. Now this son doesn't just think this, he moves out on it. Verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. Now, I just want you to see the verbs here. His father saw him. I think he was looking. I think he was looking for him to come home. Because that was his heart. He longed to see his son again. He longed to have fellowship. Secondly, he had compassion. He cared. He cared about his son. He loved him deeply. And thirdly, he ran. Now, older men in the Middle East do not run. They are like me. You do not see me run, but not for the same reason of that. It was undignified to run. Secondly, they had robes on, tough to run, and therefore they did not run. But this father's running. And he's running because his son is coming home. And he knows just by seeing him come home where he has to be mentally even to do that. And he fell on his neck. They embraced. And he kissed him, and in the Greek, he repeatedly kissed him. You know why? Because he unconditionally loved him. And he never stopped loving him. He never stopped wanting his fellowship. And this father knew something about grace. This unveils the father's heart. And by the way, the attitude of the spiritual believer towards a carnal believer who repents should be the same. Should welcome them. Should say, "It's so good to see you." And I say that because one of the hang-ups carnal believers have in their carnality is they're like, "I don't know if I want to come back to church. What are people going to think?" Well, first of all, half of them don't even know you left. Unfortunately. And those who are thinking right are glad to see you. But you see, you're dealing with your own guilt complex. That's the problem. But when you finally are broken and you're willing to do it God's way, what's the hang up? Just come out and hear the Word of God. So now the son is ready to speak what he's been rehearsing in his mind. Verse 21, and the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son." Notice the open confession to the father who loved him and accepted him. Not tight to the vest. "Well, you know, Dad, I made a few mistakes along the way." Oh, no. This guy is broken. And by the way, he came back totally in submission to the father. He didn't come back and say, "You know, well, I really like my bed back, but don't expect me to go to church." I mean, there was no conditions on his part. The prodigal son knew that open confession was needed to the father. And the purpose was to live in fellowship with the father under the father's terms. Because you see, the purpose of confession is to yield to the Lord and have fellowship with him. Not just to name some sin. And when we do that, there's no penance needed. Even no sorrow, no promise to do better. Because there is none here. And what does the father say to his servants? Which I assume probably were gathered. It wasn't just the dad and the son. His servants were, either he went to his servants after this, or his servants were around the dad watching this whole scene. And what happens, verse 22? But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." The best robe is that which would be used in a special festive occasion. A ring on his hand would means he could draw on the Father's resources. And sandals on his feet usually represent service. Because you see, once you're in fellowship, the Lord can lead you towards service then. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here. Kill it. Don't you love that? The fatted calf. He didn't say, can you find the most scrawniest calf you got around and we could maybe cook up some chops or something, you know, here? I mean, no. The fatted calf, the one for the greatest of occasions. I want you to bring that. I want you to kill it. Let us eat. Eat speaks of what? Fellowship. And be merry speaks of joy. What's the byproduct of having fellowship? Joy. Why? For this, my son, here's our word, was dead. What does dead mean? Same thing it meant in Romans 8. Same thing it meant in 1 Timothy 5 and James 1 and James 5 and so forth. This, my son, was dead. In what sense? He was out of fellowship, living a death-like existence as a prodigal son. And he's alive again. You know, we use the term sometimes, you know, that group over there, they're really dead. No, they're not dead, but they're dead-like, right? Or, boy, that's a really vibrant group over there. They're really alive. That's the idea here. He's alive again. He was lost. He had lost his way. And now he is found. He is found. And when you're carnal, your life is useless to the Lord. Keep in mind, what we see here is how God lovingly waits and looks for his wandering and wayward child to come home to his fellowship. And he never stops loving the prodigal. And he's tapping his divine toe, wanting to show him his grace. As you see, friends, again, this is talking about the grace of God in welcoming sinners and eating with them. And you see, just a moment of time is involved in putting your faith in Christ and entering into the family of God, where now you can have fellowship with God. You can eat at his table, as it were. But when we sin against the Lord, we break fellowship with him, and we are carnal, like this prodigal son was. And we reap corruption as a result. But when we admit we are wrong and we yield to the Lord, because we're turning back again to the Lord, we get restored to fellowship with him. And don't you wish the story ended there? Not really. Because there's another side to this that oftentimes is missed. For we read in verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. By the way, this isn't bongo bongo dancing either of today. Probably folk dancing, as it were. And so he hears this festivity, this festival. What's all going on at the house? And I think he probably had his suspicions. Because nothing had been previously announced. Something must have spontaneously occurred when he was in the field. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And notice how the older son responds. And he was angry. He was angry. You see, the prodigal son's carnality was very obvious and overt and easy to see. And he had no claim to fame. He wasn't talking like he was some spiritual believer or not. I mean, he was wasting his life. But the son who stayed home, who never left the premises, the son who looked the good part, the one who seemed to externally do the compliant things, internally now is exposed. And he's angry when his father is rejoicing. Something is wrong here. And legalistic believers oftentimes get angry when God shows grace to people or believers show grace to people. And notice, because he's angry, he would not go in and celebrate and rejoice and with everyone else. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. How gracious is that? His father could have just sent a servant and say, go tell my older son to come in here. Or tell him we're going to talk about this later, or we'll do this behind closed doors. No, the father is so gracious, he comes out and he pleaded with him. And I wonder how many legalistic sons who haven't ever left home, as it were, the father would have to come out and plead with them. And what does he have to plead with them? Grace. That's what he has to plead with. But notice what he says. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years, I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Are you kidding me? But you know, legalistic believers who are carnal have a very high view of themselves. I've never transgressed your commandment any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. You can just hear it. Notice, me, I, mine. You see, he is as self-focused as the prodigal son. He just thought he was doing better. That's all. But as soon as this son of yours, notice he doesn't say your brother or my brother, this son of yours came, who has devoured his livelihood with harlots. Do you know that? No, not really, but that's the rumor. You killed the fatted calf for him? For him? And you never did it for me? You know, it kind of reminds me when I was about 10, I remember my mom would send me to bed at 7 or whatever it was, and I would stand at the top of the stairs and cry and yell, why did my older brothers get to stay up till 9? Instead of thinking, why did I get allowed to stay up till 7? Could have been 6. And he said to him, son, isn't that endearing? He didn't say, you're a jerk. Why don't you grow up? No, son, you're always with me. And all that I have is yours. How gracious is he? Now watch this. It was right. You see, this self-righteous, Pharisee-like son at home, and by the way, that's who he's blasting at this point, the Pharisees, thought they were so right, and that they did everything right. And sometimes you'll find legalistic believers who try to do everything just right, but underneath their attitude stinks, and they're not oriented to grace, and they're not rejoicing in the Lord, and they are just so right in their eyes. And so amazing, the Father says, the reality is, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. For not my son this time, your brother was dead. There's that word again. He was out of fellowship, living a death-like existence of despair and frustration, running down dead-end streets, wasting his life, and he's alive again. He was lost. Lost his way, living a useless life, and now he's found. And you see, the whole thing that's been really taught here is the Father's grace towards both sons. He's the hero of the story. And isn't it so nice, believers, that the Lord treats you in such amazing grace, that he treats me in such amazing grace. And because of that, when we go astray, let's be quick to come to the end of ourselves and go home. Let's be quick to just admit, I've sinned. My Father's waiting there. And what a great picture to have in your mind. The Father waiting there to kiss you and hug you. You know why? Because he's already accepted you in the Beloved. You don't have to perform for his love. You don't have to twist his arm to get him to love you or treat you an undeserved blessing. He already accepts you that way. And he does so because of who he is and what Jesus Christ did for you. So let's just humbly return and remember we're products of grace and come on his terms and begin to enjoy fellowship with the Father and with his Son, so that our joy might be full. And let us not be guilty like that self-righteous older son was, failing to see that we're products of grace and therefore not being willing to extend grace to those who have screwed up. And if you're here tonight, you've never tasted the grace of God as it relates to your salvation. What I talked about tonight was almost totally for a believer. But if you're here tonight and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to know God is not your Father because you're not his son until you are born again. And to as many as received Jesus Christ, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for this tremendous passage of Scripture that reminds us of the God that you are. No wonder tax collectors and sinners listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while he upheld the law of God and the holiness of God, we know that he taught them grace. He showed them there was forgiveness. He showed them that you unconditionally love us. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Father, we thank you so much for this. And we want to thank you that just through simple faith in Jesus Christ, he died for our sins and rose again. That our sin debt penalty was paid in full by him. That through simple faith in him that we can be saved. You welcome us to salvation. And then you want to sit down, as it were, and have a meal with us every day. You want to fellowship with us. You want to mature us. And by your grace, you even want to use us. And Father, we know that apart from your grace, we're a flop and a failure. But we want to thank you that we've seen tonight even again that the Christian life is not mystical, though it is supernatural. And it's not mechanical, though it has mechanics. It is truly relational. And it is so contrary to religion. And so, Father, we pray that we could grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We pray, Father, even in light of the time, for the various needs here at DBC. We pray, Father, for the financial needs. We pray, Father, you would continue to move in hearts, to give heartily as unto you. And we're trusting you, Father, to provide. As it's our desire to be instruments in your hands to further the gospel, to teach the word of God. And Father, we're dependent upon you for this. I want to pray, Father, for the relational needs that are here. Whether in our marriages or in our families, whether it's believers and the one another's. I pray, Father, that increasingly, they would be honoring to you. The grace would permeate our relationships. I want to pray, Father, that we would not become inverted, lose sight of the lost around us. And should someone get saved, may we see that that's the beginning, not the end, and help them grow and get established in their own walk with you. It's usually you, someone in our life, to do that. And Father, you know there are many here in our assembly who have very real physical needs, medical needs. We know the outward man is perishing, but thank you that the inward man can be renewed day by day. Father, you know that we've had prodigal sons, believers that have gone astray. And you know where they're at, and you know who they are. And in some cases, there's parents here who have children like that. And Father, my heart goes out to them, and I pray for their children tonight. And I pray they would come to the end of themselves. I pray that they would see the Father's home as better than the far-off country. Or if they are the legalistic type, pray they would see their own self-righteousness, how they've lost sight of grace. I pray that we could walk in humility, for we know that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. I pray, Father, for our children that are still in our homes. And I pray that as Christian parents, we would take every opportunity, as it were, to teach them how to think biblically. We would teach them about a relationship with you. We would recognize in many cases as teenagers, they don't understand it yet. They know they're saved, but they don't understand how to walk with you. And they haven't tasted and seen to any great degree that you are gracious. And I pray, Father, they could get beyond just being a moral kid to truly being a spiritual one. Pray for our college students to that end as well. And Father, I just want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for even teaching this story that day and the truths that you brought out through this. And what rings loud and clear is the Father's unconditional love and his amazing grace to both sons. And I, Father, I thank you for this and pray that we would not only embrace this and think this, but you could make us more like Jesus Christ in this regard. And so, Father, we just commit all this to you now and pray you would grant safety as people go their separate ways. Pray this could have been convicting and refreshing and encouraging to our hearts. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And amen.